Psalm 16. We'll begin reading there. Prepare to hear from the only book God ever wrote. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Isn't that the case? I wish I could tell people that come to me each day and taking shortcuts on their walk with the Lord. I wish I could just quote to them in deepest compassion, your sorrow will be multiplied when you hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines that measure are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yes, yea, I have a goodly heritage. I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me. Now, that's not R-E-I-G-N-S. That is reins. That is an old English word that refers to kidneys. But it would be like saying my heart. It's the seat of the emotions. Probably many of you have a translation that says that. My heart. Or my kidneys, the deepest part, I'm glad that we use heart now, also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices, or it could also be said, my tongue speaks gladly. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in hell, Sheol, the world of the dead. Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, I want to, before we say another word of prayer to the Lord, I want to show you David's movement through the Psalms. For example, if I could just point out a couple things. Number one, there is a connection, as there are in most Psalms. There's a connection between this Psalm and the ones previous. Let's see. If you, for example, look at verse 5 of the preceding Psalm. He that puts not out his money to usury or takes reward against the innocent, he that does these things shall never be moved. Now, who are we talking about? We're talking about verse 1 of Psalm 15. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who will dwell in thy holy hill? He that walks uprightly. So tell me something about these people that walk uprightly. First of all, they dwell in the holy hill. Have you seen talk of holy hill before? Psalm 3, right? And Psalm 2 from preceding weeks, yes? There is a connection between the Psalms. They're not just haphazardly dumped in this thing known as a psaltery. There is a connection. The second thing about the man who walks uprightly or the woman who walks uprightly is not only do they dwell in that heavenly holy hill, but at the end of verse 5, they are not moved. Their heart does not quake. And so in verse 8 of Psalm 16, when he says, I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I will not be the one who's quaking. I will not be the one who's afraid. That's magnificent. So we are definitely dealing with a David who is still used to, how shall we say, sleeping. Because he says in verse number 9 of Psalm 16, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices and my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul to the world of the dead. In other words, David once again is saying, I have enemies about me and I am going to sleep anyways. You're going to find out it actually means more than just taking a good night's rest, but it does mean that in the very immediate sense with David. I got to let my flesh have some rest, but God is not going to leave me to the world of the dead while I'm taking my nap. Can I just say it again? When you wake up in the morning, there'll still be work to do. Why don't you just go ahead and get some rest? It's a lot like baloney. If you cut it off somewhere in the middle, it's still baloney.
That's profound.
Yes, sir. Worked hard and long on that one. Got lots of school to show that I came up with that brilliance. So the connection with Psalm 13, for example, verse 3, "Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God, lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." David always had death on his mind. You may as well just deal with the idea of death. You may as well just deal with the idea of death. And by the way, if you get too comfortable with it, people will think you're calloused. So while we're getting used to the idea of death, there's a strong chance Bill Sturm is going to die one day. Might as well get over it. I hope it's not soon or unexpected. I hope it's when I'm old and have pastored a church for 50 years and been married to my wife for, I don't do the math. She's the one who deserves the medal after all that. Keep your amens to yourself, right? Shh. Yeah. I would prefer to die full of age. But David said, God is not going to even leave me. Even if I die, he will not leave my soul in the world of the dead or suffer me to see corruption. Then when you flip the page, you see in verse 11, I'm sorry, it's flipping the page in my Bible. He says in verse 11, "You will show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy." This is the same David that said, "I would love to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Remember, David is speaking specifically, locally, in his own time, about a reality where he wants to spend time with the Lord in his house in the holy mountain in Jerusalem. But for us, telescopically, it's dealing with Jesus in heaven, and it's dealing with that heavenly Mount Zion. And really, the real fullness of joy is in the presence of God at his right hand in the holy mount of heaven. Yes? But David spoke of being in the presence of God in the temple, or I should say the tent of the ark in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And the connection with that, with Psalm 17, you'll notice, please, in verse number 7, "Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand." So you see, there's talk of right hand in Psalm 16:11. There's talk of God's right hand in Psalm 17, verse 7. The right hand is not only a place of joy and refreshment and honor, it's a place where God keeps people safe. Psalm 17:7. And then there's one other connection between these psalms. Look at 16:7. "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins," or my heart, "also instructs me in the night seasons." And so here he is saying, not only will I sleep, but I will hear from God while I'm sleeping. Isn't it wonderful to wake up with thoughts that did not come from you? And then you look at Psalm 17 in verse number 3, and David says again, "You have proved my heart. You visited me in the night, and you've tried me." Psalm 4, "I will commune with you upon my bed. I will meditate with you," Psalm 63, "in the night watches." Oh, if you are what you might be thinking, cursed to wake up in the middle of the night, oh no, 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 no. It's God's way of saying, "I want to spend a little bit more time with you." Isn't that a joy? Some of you are, you might think, cursed with insomnia. No, no, no. You're blessed with time with Jesus. There's nothing to do to distract you. You can scroll, scroll, scroll. Everyone else has enough sense to be asleep. You are going to be able to talk with God. There's no work to distract you. And you say, "Well, I'll wake up tired." Well, you wake up tired anyway. You might as well just face that. If you get up before the average person who gets up at the crack of as late as possible, then you will be a little bit weary. And then you put on the coffee machine and pet a dog and speak to your spouse, and life seems to even out okay. Do it in that order, though. Well, I think we better pray. Lord, bless us as we see Jesus in Psalm 16. And not just Jesus, but the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. I pray that you would receive glory and feed your people tonight and get me out of the way. Have I studied? Yes. Have I talked to thee about this? Yes. But in my best day, oh God, I'm a son of Adam. And in your worst day, you're altogether lovely, worthy of our trust. And when I say worst day, I only speak as a man. You don't have any bad days. You never woke up unrested, other than when you were in the days of your flesh here on earth. so tired that you rested in the middle of storms on boats, but now, O God, in your glorified body, you are always alert for our every call. Ever interceding, he that keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Lord, the world has been preaching loudly to us since Sunday. Preach the more louder through us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at Acts 2. Keep your place here in Psalm 16. I do want you to see that Acts 2 is about Jesus, and we can get that, or I should say Psalm 16 is about Jesus, and we can get that if we'll look at Acts 2. Now, I don't know how much I'll be able to get through tonight, but you should be encouraged. I have four slides, and one of them is blank, and one of them is the title page so far, and that's the third one. You only have one more to see. We're about done. All right, no, we're not. It is 53 days after the death of the Lord. That should be easy to remember. Nehemiah built the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. And Jesus sent the Comforter in his stead 53 days after his death, 50 days after his resurrection, 10 days after his ascension. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching a humdinger of a sermon, which isn't bad for being less than 2 months after he scorned the Lord and even cursed. I guess that means God can take any crooked stick and draw a straight line. Acts 2, verse 14, Peter, standing up with 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. These men are not drunk as you suppose." It reminds me of the story of Hannah. Anytime anyone ever usually gets involved with the Lord in a deep manner, someone usually accuses them of being under some sort of substance abuse. Get used to it. If I had hair to let down, some of you would think I was Pentecostal. You just would. And so the Lord speaks through Peter at Pentecost, and it says in verse 24, "God has raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it." By far, my favorite verse in the whole book. God raised him up. Death could not keep him. There it is. Verse 25, "David spoke concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You have made me to know the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with your countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne." He's seen this before. David saw this before. You see it right there? David is not only a prophet, he's a psalmist, he's a patriarch, and now we see clearly David saw Christ. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. What is Psalm 16 about? There it is. It's about the resurrection of Christ. That his soul was not left in hell. Did you know Jesus has a soul? And it was not left in the world of the dead. In the Old Testament, it's Sheol. In the New Testament, it's Hades. One is Hebrew, one is Greek. They're the same place, the world of the dead. Certainly, there's a discussion we could have about that, but that's not the point of the sermon. He went to the world of the dead, known as hell. And his flesh did not see corruption. Verse 32, "This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." We all saw him. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended to heavens, but he said himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord, both Lord and Christ." And oh, when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Now look at Acts 13. Acts 13. The scene has changed. The preacher has changed. It's probably a couple decades removed, and now Paul is preaching in a synagogue in a different country altogether. It's not Jerusalem. It's not Peter. It's Paul, and it's in Antioch of Pisidia. And he's preaching on a Sabbath day in a synagogue. You might notice in verse 26, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them." They have fulfilled those prophets in condemning Christ. "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him," where? Luke 24:44, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. "When they fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead." Now, isn't that something? That's such a by the way sort of statement. "And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, gospel news, how that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled in the same unto us, their children. And that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten." We talked about 2 weeks ago, didn't we? "And as concerning that he raised them from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he said also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep." There's that word sleep being death again. "And was laid unto his fathers. He saw corruption, but he whom God raised from the dead saw no corruption." So if Psalm 16 is speaking of death, and if it's speaking of David, it is certainly not speaking. Well, let me say that again. If Psalm 16 is speaking of death, it is not speaking of David directly. Acts 2 and Acts 13 say it is talking about Jesus. So go with me to Psalm 16 again. And now that we know this, we're going to read a few of the verses again in Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And then I will not keep you long. Psalm 16. Now, since you know that Jesus is talking in verse 8, 9, 10, and 11 from Acts 2, and since you know that he's talking in verse 10 from Acts 13, I don't think it would be a stretch to say that the Lord is probably talking in verse 5 and 6. "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance." How could Jesus say that? Well, it goes well with verse 11. "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." Now, number one, I want you to see concerning Jesus, his time with the Father concerning this resurrection. Jesus' communication with the Father concerning his resurrection. The communication they had concerning the resurrection. The conversations they had concerning the resurrection. The talks they had concerning the resurrection. And if Gethsemane is nothing but a sampling of the conversations they had concerning the resurrection, and if they grew more intense the closer that he got to his Passion Week, then I want you to know that there was something alarming about Jesus learning of the day that he would die. Did I just make you uncomfortable? Jesus learning about the day that he would die. You see, in Luke 2, it says twice that he grew in wisdom and in stature. It says in Isaiah 53, for those of you here on the New Year when I preached on Sunday morning, he grew up before the Father as a tender plant. Look at verse 7 with me. "I will bless the Lord," Jesus said. Jesus said it. Jesus is speaking in Psalm 16. What a glory to hear Jesus speaking. He says, "I will bless the Lord." Now, that word bless is not just making noise. It actually is the word in the Hebrew for kneeling down before somebody. "I will kneel down before the Lord who has given me counsel." Jesus, when did the Father give you counsel? In the night. When the disciples were sleeping, not just at Gethsemane, but in the night. Mark 1:35, "And rising up a great while before the day, he went out into a solitary place, and there he prayed." I don't know what it was like for Jesus to be sanding a door frame, to be making a table, and to turn out or blow out the candle, and his father begins speaking to him about the day that he would die. Do you remember the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9? Do you remember it says that there appeared with him Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, and what were they talking about? Help me. It says they were talking about his decease. I wonder what that was like. Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah, who are glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it says they're talking about his death. His death. The Greek word is exodus. They were talking about his exodus. But that's not the message of this verse. See, in Psalms, which is biblical poetry, you have parallelism. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Now, I don't know what translation you have, and God knows there's probably 10 represented in here, but I have the King James in front of me, and that word yay, or I should say also, instruct me in the night seasons. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. If you will look at the word also in verse 7 and the word yay in verse 6, they are the same Hebrew word. I don't know why the translators did. I don't know the mind of translators that did their work 400 years ago plus. But what is clear is that this verse could also read, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. Yes, even in my heart, instruct me in the night seasons. So how was the Father communicating with the Son? By speaking into his heart in the night. Nighttime. I don't think it's strange that we have spoken 3 weeks on Jesus in the Psalms and we have talked about sleep. And Jesus slept. What a wonder it is that Jesus was so much a man that he needed to lay down. And he needed rest. And God was instructing him about his sleep. Lots of counsel. Did Jesus really need counsel? That's what it says. Did Jesus really need to be helped by his Father in the night? That's what it says. Jesus needed counsel from the Father as much as the Father required blessing or kneeling in worship from the Son. The only necessity we see expressed by the God is towards other persons of the Trinity. The Father desired and required worship from the Son, and the Son required counsel from the Father in the days of his flesh. God speaks through the heart in the night. And I think it's safe to say that if God desires to speak through perfect human being named Jesus, the God-man, then I think it's safe to say that God desires to speak to us in the night as well. Number two. If you look at verse 8, you see his sinless life earning the favor of the Father. In verse number 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Now, please listen to this, and I think this will bless you. Jesus said, I will not be shaken. I will not be afraid. I will not be moved. I will not quiver. I will not quake. Why? Because he is always at my right hand. Now, you've got to get this. I already showed you the connection with Psalm 15. If it's true that Psalm 16:8 is Jesus saying, because I have set the Lord, the Father, at my right hand, because I've set the Lord at my right hand, listen now, I will not be moved. I will not be afraid. I will not be shaken. I will trust my Father. He is right here at the position of honor in my life at my right hand. Well, isn't that something? Because if Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm, then you better believe in Psalm 15, we're dealing with a validation of the fact that Jesus deserved resurrection. Read it with me. Lord, Who will abide in thy tabernacle? Who will dwell in thy holy hill? He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart and does not backbite with his tongue and doesn't do evil to his neighbor or take up a reproach against his neighbor and whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honors them that fear the Lord. He that swears to his own hurt and changes not or makes a promise, and even though the promise ends up that it's going to cost him something, he keeps the promise. He puts not out his money to usury or takes reward against the innocent. He that does these things shall never be moved. He who belongs in the holy hill. And if I were taking a survey in here, 0% of us would qualify. Zero. The only person who qualifies is the one who one psalm later is spoken of as being the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I will not be moved. So Psalm 16 actually tells us, because of its arrangement after Psalm 15, that Psalm 15 is talking about Jesus as well and his worthiness of ascending to the Father's right hand. You have a perfect intercessor tonight who somehow was touched with the feelings of your infirmities. And oh my goodness, seminary hallways have been filled up with discussion about how can you be really tempted and unable to sin. That's kind of beyond the point of the sermon, I think. But know this. He somehow knows every bitter temptation and disappointment that you have felt, and somehow has shunned every moment of sinfulness that ever entered what might be called, let your mind be blown, the realm of possibility for him to commit. Perfect. Worthy of ascending to the holy hill. And so I think the application for us is God drives gladness through the settled saint. Okay, what are you saying? Okay, here we go. Verse 7, I'll bless the Lord. Well, how are you going to be able to bless the Lord when you're getting news of your death? News of the fact that you're going to experience separation from God for the first time in eternity. I want to say it again. Some of you weren't here the time that I said it. Adam, it's true. Adam, if he fell when he was 20, 30, 50 years old, you name it, I don't care. It was the first time when he sinned. It was the first time in 20, 30, 40, 50 years, whatever, that he experienced separation from the Father. Certainly that would have rocked his world. I get that. But can you imagine hanging on a cross one Friday, Thursday, whatever day you deem it so? Can you imagine for the first time, not in 20 years, but in eternity, you're separated from your Father? You see, the spiritual death, Brother Doug, that Adam experienced in the garden was experienced by the last Adam on the cross. It's crazy. And yet, I'll bless the Lord. Yet, Jesus says, I will bless you. Why? Verse 8, I've kept you in my place of honor, and so I will not be afraid. And so I can say to you, believer, when you are settled and fearless, you find a new liberty to worship. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as lions. When your heart and your mind is eaten up with fear and anxiety, you have no more energy to worship the Lord. And you've got to be pumped up and primed and prodded and made feel bad. And that's no fun. I think I want to be like Jesus. I want to be found as one who will not be moved and will then consequently be blessing the Lord. Number 3, see his glad anticipation of resurrection before his death. See his glad anticipation of resurrection before his death. Please notice that verse 10, you will not leave my soul in hell. This is words apparently spoken of by Jesus before he died, yes? Or while he was dead. But he has not been resurrected yet, and yet he is speaking of resurrection. Isn't that what your Bible says? And so he is, he is glad. He is sure of resurrection. He is so sure of resurrection. Why is he so sure of resurrection? He is so sure that the Father will not allow his flesh to even rot. Oh my. You remember Lazarus? Jesus shows up in the rotten stage. Lord, oh boy, stinks. Do not go in there. That was 4 days. Something strange about Jewish ideology, at 4 days, the soul actually leaves from hovering the body and goes away as the flesh is thought of as rotting on day four. Wonder why the prophet said he'd get up on day three. Ah, yes. So that he wouldn't corrupt. So I see God's amazing sovereign hand. How could Jesus be so sure that he was going to be raised from the dead? Well, because he was sure that the Father would be watching his body. Now, I know what your Bible says, and I believe the Bible. In John 19, it says that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went to Pilate, and Joseph of Arimathea coveted the body of Christ. Isn't that what your Bible says? But the reason that Joseph of Arimathea coveted the body is because the Father coveted the body. The Father works through people. There's never going to be a time when God doesn't use people. I find of only one time where God uses an angel to preach the gospel to the world, and we aren't there yet, Revelation 14. So God uses people, and Joseph of Arimathea coveted the body, the dead body of Jesus. Never, I don't think for a minute Joseph thought Jesus was going to get up from the dead. Otherwise, why did he spend 75 pounds of embalming fluid and spices and wrappings on him, which, by the way, makes the resurrection pretty miraculous. Because by the time it was time for Jesus to get up, he had resurrected through a 75-pound shell of embalming spices, hardened grave clothes. And that's why in John 20 it says, when they looked at him, they saw the form of his body in the burial clothes. Because they did have someone in them, and they took the form of the one of whom they concealed. So anyway, was there any chance of the body not making it till Sunday? No. Was there any chance of it corrupting before Sunday? No. If you've heard this, spare me. Just enjoy it and humor me. It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter's asleep. Judas is betraying. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter is denying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in a scarlet. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary. His blood dripping. His body's stumbling, his spirit's burdened, but you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning, people are sinning, evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nail my Savior's hands to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross. They raise him up next to criminals on Friday. But let me tell you something, Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. The Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved, but they don't know it's only Friday and Sunday is coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by the Father, left alone and dying. Can anybody save him? No, but it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles, the sky grows dark, the king yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin is conquered. Satan's laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard. A rock is rolled into place, but it's Friday. It's only Friday. It's only Friday. Sunday's coming. Is there any chance of his body not making it to Sunday? No. No, and it was spoken of, says S.M. Lockridge, 1,100 years, says King David, before the death of Jesus. And I suppose that we could say the reason that God makes us glad about the other side, and God made Jesus glad about the other side of death. That is a Christian distinctive. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He already saw the other side. I don't know what you're going through right now. I don't have any idea what kind of difficulties you've endured right now. I have been praying for many of you for 4 and 5 and 6 years. I have known some of you for a while. I know some of your heartaches and some of you I don't. I'm glad you call me and message me with your difficulties, and I'm glad I can do the same with you. And there is going to come a time on the other side of whatever death you're facing, symbolic or literal, when you can count it joy. Why? Because in verse 11, you will show me the path of life. How can a dead man say that? Because he's been assured that his flesh is not going to rot. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So I guess you could say God makes us glad because of the other side. I remember reading this: with mercy and with judgment my web of time he wove, and I, the dews of sorrow, were lusted with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwells in Emmanuel's land. There's coming a day when we will be at home. And we look forward to death. We actually are not afraid of death. We don't dread death. Hebrews 2 says that he took part of flesh and blood that he might deliver us from the fear of death. Because some of us were all of our lifetime subject to that fear. You say, well, you seem to have this fascination with death. No, I have fascination with resurrection. And I am happy about resurrection, and I'm happy about new life, and I'm happy about living again in fullness of joy and at the presence of God, in whom there is fullness of joy forevermore. And so I think that we can find application there. But number four, and lastly, see Jesus pleasure seeking and find its ultimate fruition. Where? At the right hand of the Father. Oh, man. I know that we are really concerned, and you ought to use a filter if you ever, ever, ever use this word on Google. But that good old-fashioned word that we never use because it's not good and it's not old-fashioned, called hedonism. Hedonism. The practice of seeking pleasure for oneself. And you know, there was an author, he's a contemporary author, and he's received a lot of heat for saying it, but it seems like Jesus was seeking pleasure. You see that word pleasure in verse 11? It is the same word as the word pleasant in verse 6. Look at verse 6, and let's put it in there. The lines are fallen to me in a pleasurable or a pleasing place. I have a goodly heritage. Can I just say, please, that the reason that Jesus was looking forward to being at the Father's right hand is because Jesus had spent so much time with the Father at his right hand. Now, let me show you that in the text. Look at verse number 7. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he, Jesus says, is at my right hand. Isn't that what your Bible says? The Father was at Jesus' right hand here on earth. Y'all get that? And now, after death, after resurrection, Jesus says that there's fullness of joy at the Father's right hand. Why was Jesus qualified to be sitting even now, to be seated now at the Father's right hand? Why is he? Because for his time here on earth, he exhibited a life where the Father was at his right hand. The place of honor. Let me say that again. Let me say that again. I don't think that got through to us. The reason Jesus could look forward to death and not fear death is because the Father was at his right hand. And the Father being at his right hand gave him peace that did not allow him to be moved or shaken or quaking. And because of that, he blessed the Lord, verse 7. You know why you and I will begin blessing the Lord with unfettered praise? Because we will find that there is no ultimate pleasure other than at his right hand. Colossians 3:1, if you then are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. For when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Listen, Christian, we have no business looking for our fulfillment down here. The Son of God didn't even do that. And we look left and right, and we are just aching for people to approve of us, The Son of God didn't even do that. And he was sinless. How are we, the sons and daughters of Adam, going to find fulfillment down here looking for pleasures and fulfillment and joy when the Son of God didn't even look at it down here? Didn't even look for it down here. Are you with me? So, we are told to seek the same pleasure. Where? At the Father's right hand. Look at verse 15 of Psalm 17. Look, you don't think these are connected? I'll bet you they are. As for me, David said, I will behold thy face in righteousness. Look at what he says. And I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. David, are you satisfied? Nope. When will you be? Well, right now I'm content. I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. But I'm not satisfied. When will you be satisfied, David? When I wake up next to him. You know why you don't feel at home anywhere down here? You know why you don't feel like you fit into any group for the most part? Because the church is made up of imperfect people. Do you know why? Do you know why? Because you don't belong down here. You are a citizen in heaven. You say, I just don't feel like I fit in anywhere. Bless the Lord. Thank God. It won't be so hard for you to leave. It won't be so hard for you to leave.